Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace in time of need. We need your spirit to enable us to be hearers and doers of your word. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So do you want to be humble? Really? Do we want to be humble? The verse that we ended on last week in James chapter 4, verse 6, which is a bridge into our passage this week, ends in a way that said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, after hearing that verse, and if I ask that question, it should be obvious that you would want to be humble. As a Christian who believes that there's a God who made everything and who owns us, we want his help, his grace, his favor. We don't want his opposition. And as believers in Scripture, we know that God condemns pride, but he commends humility. The Bible teaches humility. Christ exemplifies humility. And we are called to pursue humility. But there's a problem. We each experience pride at some level. You might have it in different forms or different degrees than the person next to you, but you have it. One person's pride might work out in boasting for what one has done. Another person's pride might work out in self-pity for what they haven't done or can't do, but still wants to. In any case, the problem is that we want praise for ourselves. We want ourselves lifted up because of our own selves, our own merit, our own way of feeling good about ourselves apart from God and grounded in ourselves. And that's the case whether we get praised or not. Now, another part of the problem is that a lack of humility isn't always apparent to us. Or if it is, it doesn't seem so bad to us. We're not broken over it. You think of David before he repented. We read that account where he needed to be confronted by Nathan. But up to that point, he hadn't had Psalm 51 because that Psalm 51 happened when David confronted him. What do you think was going on in David's heart when he sinned in adultery with Bathsheba and then covered it up? We can think, yes, he had lust and he pursued his pleasures. And James has already talked about that in the beginning of chapter 4, that we sin because of our selfish pleasures. He wanted what he wanted more than he wanted to be pleasing to God. And already, that's not submitting to God. That's a form of pride. But then comes the cover-up. He tried to have Uriah come back and spend time with his wife from the battlefield. He came back so that it would seem like it was his own kid because she became pregnant. And when that didn't work out, he had Uriah killed and took Bathsheba to be his wife. Do you actually think that David, in his mind, thought, well, God doesn't know? No. He's the psalmist who wrote that, where can I go? I can't hide from you. So why does he cover it up? We might think that he was worried about what others think. Maybe he didn't want his status compromised, maybe his position or power. He knew the offense that he was doing. And at all those points along the way, he was pursuing selfishness, clinging to his power, his status, opinion of others. His pride was blinding him from the path of humility. And he kept getting deeper and deeper into sin. And pride can affect us in similar ways, can't it? It can work out in covering up our sin, work out in putting others down, using our tongues to tear down, manipulate others, showing partiality, get us into quarrels and conflicts. Isn't that what James has been talking about, if you've been with us? He's been talking that we have selfish ambition and jealousy in our hearts if there is disorder and conflicts and quarrels. We are adopting the attitudes of the world and the way the world deals with things. And friendship with the world is hostility to God, James has told us. So what's the solution? And we talked in general last week that God gives greater grace. We need grace. We need the finished work of Christ applied to us to cleanse us. We need his Spirit to transform our hearts so that we're inclined to him. But James here is speaking to a church, a professing group of believers who have these quarrels going along in their lives, in their hearts, working out in these outward actions, which happens to us not just in churches, but workplaces and relationships. But there were a particular means of God's grace that he uses to bring us to the passage we're going to read today. What was the solution for David? What snapped him out of his blindness and kept him from going further down the path? Nathan confronted him with this vivid parable showing the ugliness of his own sin. Didn't Jesus use parables in stark contrast to give rebukes and a wake-up call? You think of some of the parables, like in Luke 18 that we talked about last week, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and you could just see the smugness oozing from the Pharisee, and then you saw the tax collector broken, and he's the one who's justified. And Jesus uses these stark things to bring it to our forefront what our own condition is, to bring us to conviction. What's going to snap you out of the blindness of your own pride, your selfish ambition, your bitter quarrels? Convicted enough to drive you to Christ and not just poo-poo the sin that's in your lives? Well, James gives the answer also of confrontation. He's confronting his readers. He's confronting us with the heinousness of the sin, the pleasures in our heart that we're pursuing. He's showing that this is something that puts us at odds with God. James sees people calling themselves followers of God, but going after worldly ways, and then he levels them, adulteresses. You are committing spiritual adultery with your God. You have hostility to God if you are characterized by these things. You are an enemy of God if you're characterized by these things. And he continues in this week's passage, picking up in verse 7, saying, "You sinners, you double-minded." James has painted the problem. And he gives the needed truth that God opposes the proud, and he associates all those things with pride. But God gives grace to the humble. So if that's true, this week's passage, the answer is get humble. The whole passage is bookended. If you look at the end of verse 6 where it says God gives grace to the humble, and then jump down to verse 10 in James chapter 4, you see that it ends with a command to humble yourselves, and God will exalt you. And then from 7 to 10, he just gives this rapid-fire barrage of 10 commands that flesh out what getting humble looks like. Let's read it together. Chapter 4, verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is a heavy passage with strong words. And James is one who has oversight and respect, the elder of the Jerusalem church writing to Jews. James can do this. He's not just throwing this out there. He is preaching in a letter to them about repentance. And what he wants to do, he intends to preserve this community, not tear it apart. And he is pastorally confronting the problem of conflicts in a church that obviously has selfish ambition and jealousy and pride, selfish pleasure-seeking going on. And he's saying, you need to deal with this. Like Nathan to David, you are the one. I am the one. And just like Psalm 51 never mentions the term repentance, but it's all about repentance. James here never mentions repentance, but it is all about repentance. And he tells us, to get humble, and here's what it looks like. We're going to look at it under these points of genuine submission, comprehensive cleansing and godly sorrow. And then we're going to conclude and look at God's exalting grace that comes from this right humility. And like James's church, in our church, we need to be challenged. We need to be shaken so that we're not comfortable with worldliness. We're not comfortable with pride. And we need to see our sin for what it is and see his grace that we can have before him because of Christ. So let's start. The first outworking of getting humble is genuine submission. Now, I use the term genuine there because there's a kind of external submission which isn't the real deal. We can submit for wrong reasons. We can submit for right reasons. We might not submit at all. And I think we understand that a little bit. You can think of examples. I was thinking of maybe my own teenage years, or if you're a teenager or were a teenager, maybe you can think of some of the submission that you gave or didn't give as a kid. As wintertime's coming, think about when I didn't want to wear the warm coat because maybe it wasn't quite as hip as some of the other coats. Doesn't look cool, so I want to keep up the appearance. So maybe we disregard our parents' wisdom, and we won't put on the warm coat. And you know how it is. You go out, and the kid starts to shiver, doesn't want to admit it. You cold? I'm fine. Sheer pride, right? Isn't that pride? Our own pride foolishly keeps us from the warmth of the jacket, and we want the praise of others. So disregard the father's advice. Take the shivering, get hypothermia, but you look good in the process, right? Hopefully you can see the parallel. Friendship with the world and wisdom from below disregards God's wisdom, and it's to the peril of your own soul. So that's one way of doing it. You can just ignore the call to submit. Just become numb to it. Or you don't care that you're opposing the Father. And you don't see the goodness of the wisdom he gives. Or maybe you have begrudging obedience. You put your jacket on or you're going to get it, right? So you put it on and it's more about compulsion than actual submission. Because real submission, if we understand the term rightly, is willingly putting yourself under the authority of another. The begrudging submission is just worried about the opposition. But it doesn't desire the goodness of giving oneself to another's will. It doesn't value the wisdom of the Father. It just doesn't want the harshness. You can still think you know better. You still want something else. And this is basically what external religion is like. This is where you live your religion with do's and don'ts, and you don't want to go to hell, and you do the right things because you don't want to have condemnation upon you. You don't want the opposition. You're just trying to keep God's judgment off your back. And this was the problem with the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, the older brother, he did everything that the father wanted, but he wanted the father's stuff, and he didn't care about the father. And he was no better off than the brother who took his father's things and squandered them with reckless living. But there is a right submission as well, one that obeys, that actually trusts in the wisdom of the father. Would rather be pleasing to the father who loves him than the supposed friends who might mock him. And so he wears the coat. This is a picture of humble submission. It assumes that willingness to please the father. It trusts in the wisdom of the father. And it yields to that wisdom. And I want to reach back into last week's passage a little bit and remind us again of the relationship that was assumed in verse 4 when James calls the people adulteresses. The relationship was assumed was like the picture between God and Israel, where Israel was seen as the bride. And there is an intimate, exclusive relationship. And in that relationship, in a marriage relationship, a wife finds her identity, her security, her meaning, her satisfaction. But also in marriage, as God has designed it, it assumes that there's a role for the husband to be the head of the union and sacrificially love the wife. And the wife is willing to give her submission to the husband as she submits to God's design. That's what Ephesians 5 is about. And it's a beautiful picture. When God is our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ has us as his bride. And then we willingly say yes to the husband's headship and leadership and have a disposition to follow the husband in his goals, in his purposes, in his values. And so we arrange ourselves under his authority, not asserting our own independence, but being dependent. Now, that's a picture that allows us to map submission to humility. Because humility is this, it's recognizing our position in light of God's authority, in light of God's holiness, and in light of our sinfulness and dependence. You can easily see how submission follows from humility if we understand that. I humbly recognize that he has rights over me. He's my head, and it's fine with me because I trust him. So if I disregard my God's will and values and direction, I'm taking myself out from under submission and I'm being prideful. It's rebellion. It's spiritual adultery. And it deprives you of living in his grace, his daily grace, his sustaining grace, and it fractures our relationship with him. So the wake-up call is humble yourself and submit to God. Bring yourself back under this relationship of protection and care and wisdom, not just at an action level, but at a heart level, willingly doing this. And listen to what he says about what's right and good and come into fellowship again. And you see the picture. If we do that, what follows right from that is that we will draw near to him as well. We're humble, so we submit. We submit. We come under his care. And at the same time, we turn away from anything that would take us away from him, anything that takes us from finding our comfort in him. And that's what verse 8 is about. It follows right off of this humility and submission. Draw near to God. Recognize that you're wandering. You're wrestling with conflicts. Your contention with others is being outside of God's wise care. And you see your need, and you want to be again under his care and move from the place of opposition, the place of adultery, back into fellowship. If we take that analogy of being out in the cold again, it's like a person standing out in the cold and they are shivering and they've tried and tried to keep warm with their own strength and they keep getting colder and colder and they get to the point where they finally recognize that I need another source for warmth. So I willingly come under influence of a fire that's there. And so I draw near and get warmed. So getting humble, we see our need for the Lord and put ourselves under and draw near and have our fellowship mended. It's not just a religious, external religion type of response. It's a wanting to be back again. And as you're doing that motion, the same time you're drawing near, you're turning away from the ways of the world, the ways of the devil. And he's not going to succeed anymore in tearing you down. That's verse 7 where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you recognize God's ways as being right and good, you know there's dangers of being away from him. So you resist him. You withstand. Literally stand against is the term there. I'm talking about a spiritual enemy, which is sometimes difficult for us to think about in our Western culture. It's fascinating that although we hold to a God who is spirit and exists, and we don't think that's irrational to believe in him, we're still not sure practically what to do with the concept of demons and a devil. But just as God has created the material realm, he has created an immaterial realm, a spiritual realm, where there are beings who oppose us and oppose God. So James is affirming that reality, and we're not always sure how that works out, so we tend to one of two errors. Either we totally blame everything on the devil and say the devil made me do it, or we basically ignore and we deny his existence and we're not really prepared for his schemes. we already know from James that the devil doesn't make us sin. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, where does our temptation come from? Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lusts, his own desires. Verse 1 of chapter 4, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't the source your own pleasures? Problem is me, our own desires. We have a temptation to indulge in these selfish attitudes and actions. And we see how those desires interact with the fallen world in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 4, where James equates our going after our desires in the world. You're asking with wrong motives so you can spend it on your pleasures. And don't you know friendship with the world is hostility with God? Right? He's still talking about our desires, and now it's interacting with the world, the sphere of humanity, the attitudes and values that are opposed to God. And this whole section is talking about that wrong desire. So when he comes down to verse 7 in context, the devil is behind these things. And how it works together is Satan's opposition to the believer is through the world system of values that plays on our desires and pokes at us where we are looking to have our desires fulfilled. We're opposed to the world if we're following Christ, but the world is trying to draw us at our very weak points of our own fallen desires to lure us to do what? To live apart from God, to draw us away. The devil wants us to doubt God and trust in ourselves, to doubt his wisdom and to find our own wisdom. That's chapter 3, the wisdom of the world that below is demonic. Wisdom from above is peaceable. So when we resist the devil and resist temptation, like in 4:1, what do we do when we're in situations where we might have conflict and struggles? Say your boss gets in your face, or your friend, or your spouse, someone gets in your face. How are you going to respond? How are you going to resist the devil? Are you going to respond with protecting myself, my own interests, defending, standing up for what's right, yelling back? Or am I going to respond like chapter 3, peaceably, gentle, full of mercy, making peace so that conflict doesn't even happen, even if you do disagree? If you do that, you're resisting the devil and he'll flee from you. Like Jesus in the wilderness, what did he do when the devil came to him literally? He thought the thoughts of God. He compared the words of the devil, and he was using God's word and using it in wrong context to try and get him to go away from God. And he reflected on what God says in context and gave it back to him, and he refuted the devil and didn't follow after a ways that would take him away from God. And we can do that all the time. We can rationalize with Scripture that what we're doing is just fine and justify ourselves. And we can be drawn away to the world. How many times have you heard someone say, well, there's nothing wrong with that? Well, there might be nothing wrong with that, and you might be able to justify that it's okay with Scripture. But even though there's nothing wrong with that, there might be something wrong with me. Why am I doing what am I doing? And is it taking me out from following the Father, and I'm just justifying it with worldly wisdom from below? If we respond with selfishness and pride, you're giving in to the devil and living apart from God and the gospel. If you're engaging in continuing quarrels and conflicts, you're not drawn near to God. You're not close to him. You've drifted. You can't be close to God at the same time that you're angry or holding bitterness towards someone else. That's the context here, conflicts, remember? And if you think you are, James is calling you a double-minded person, a sinner. And we need to turn from that. And that leads to what we need in our next point, a comprehensive cleaning. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And what's he doing with that is James is calling for repentance, not just for actions, what you do with your hands, but at a heart level too, our attitudes. And this is a picture of Old Testament imagery, this cleansing and purifying. You had to be without defilement to approach God, to draw near to God. And it became figurative of moral impurity and defilement. And we need to repent of both external behavior, the cleansing of hands, and our internal attitude that led to that behavior. Purify your hearts.
turning to God involves the whole person. I call this verse comprehensive cleansing because what does comprehensive mean? It covers everything. It covers the whole person. Right? It's like comprehensive car insurance, right? It covers everything. Actually, that's the problem with comprehensive car insurance, right? It doesn't cover everything. It covers everything except collision and a bunch of other exceptions. You get this big old long sheet of things it doesn't cover. Well, actually, that's sometimes the problem with our repentance as well. It's not comprehensive. Right? How many times have you actually sinned against someone else? And what do you deal with, if you deal with it at all? You say, forgive me for getting angry. That's the action. What about the heart that led to the anger? Lasting change happens because I have a comprehensive repentance that deals not only with the action, but with the heart that wasn't resting in God and entrusting myself to Him and looking to His ways and wisdom and finding my peace in Him. Isn't that what happens? I'm not repenting and saying, Lord, I have had jealousy or selfish ambition. I've had wrong motives. And you know what? Even if you can't put your finger on it, you know that you weren't trusting in God. You know you need to draw near to Him. We need to deal with a heart that is double-minded. We need to repent fully. Confess the outward acts, and you can say, oh, I won't do it again, all you want. But you're probably kidding yourself unless you repent of not having Christ first. We need to understand that our sin starts at the heart, right? Isn't that what we've been talking about? Isn't that what happened with David? Long before David committed murder, tried to cover up, had adultery, there were things going on in his heart, selfish desires. And he could confess murder. He could confess the adultery. But at the root, when he was confronted, he knew what the problem was. Against you and you alone have I sinned. He knew in Psalm 51 that God desires truth in the innermost being. And if I'm not believing in the truth, if I have lies, I need the Lord's help. I need to purify my heart, so I'm not double-minded. And double-minded, you say you follow God, but you doubt His goodness and His ways at certain times when we give in to sin. And we need to reorient. We need to align with Him. We need to draw near to Him. And an ongoing draw near, we need to cultivate a life of devotion to Him. That's what gets us away when we sin. It always is little steps. We've talked about that before. My devotion for God starts to wane and the attraction of the world starts to loom large. I need to be in His Word. I need to be in prayer. Have a study with both. Spend time in the Lord's Prayer and look at it. If you're dealing with pride, ask your spouse or your friend, do you see pride in my life? Humble yourself. Ask for it. And stop rationalizing. If we just deal with the externals and not the heart, then we're like the Pharisees who wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. Our devotion is divided. And when that happens, if we don't do something about it, I mean, we got two choices. Either we can turn to God rightly in repentance, or we're going to distort who God is, or distort the view of what Christian life is. I have this one quote here. If we're involved in immorality and some double-mindedness, something will happen. Either we'll alter our lifestyle in repentance and realign with God, or we continue our immoral lifestyle unrepentant and then redefine God so that He is one who accommodates our immoral living. God doesn't smile upon our sin. He opposes it. And He takes it serious. And that leads to our final aspect of getting humble, to take it serious. We need genuine submission, we need comprehensive cleansing, and we need godly sorrow. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. It sounds like a real downer, and it should. This is a description of an emotional response to some kind of loss. and a longing for return. And there is a loss. There's a fracture in the relationship. Like in a real marriage, when there's adultery, there is a fracture. There's something lost. In this mourning and gloom, it's an acknowledgement of guilt. It's an expression of humiliation, a display of repentance. It's probably taken from a passage in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord declares, "Return to me with your heart, all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments, the inside, not just your outside. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding steadfast love." If you're betraying your God, see it for what it is. You'll wipe the smile off your face and stop the music. This isn't something you just laugh off. "Here I go again, did it again, ha ha." There's not room for laughter here. In the Old Testament, laughter is often the mark of the fool, the person who scorns the idea of living right and just goes along pursuing worldly pleasures. Like Proverbs 10:23, doing wrong is like a joke to the fool. But when you read Psalm 51, when you just heard Psalm 51, you didn't think laughs and giggles. You thought brokenness. And this is obviously not just a worldly sorrow. Paul talks about a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. There's a worldly sorrow which feels sorrow. There's remorse. There's a real sense of loss there. But the sense of loss is because of the consequences. I got caught or didn't get my way. So there's a sorrow there. But that type of repentance doesn't do anything to God. Paul says that type of repentance leads to death. But there is a godly sorrow, a sorrow according to God that sees things the way God sees it, to see what it's done to the relationship and the ugliness of sin as a child of God. And that leads to repentance. There are emotional elements in real repentance because there's a breach in the relationship. And David says in Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from your presence." He doesn't want to be away. He wants back. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. You, O Lord, will not despise. When it's real, it's seen in our hearts and our behavior. You don't really need to guess so much. Too often, believers, we just have a casual attitude towards sin. We presume upon God's grace. And it allows us to be comfortable with double-mindedness. We should have a concern that breaks us. We should have a concern if we violate God's law, his ways, and we're not alarmed. It's just showing we're more concerned about getting our way than being near to God. We don't get it. We get confronted by sin and there's no remorse. You can say, "Oh, I'll deal with it later." Real repentance isn't reluctant like that. It doesn't put it off. It doesn't wait till after the playoffs or after the other person changes or after I punish them a little bit longer. I don't want to mourn now. It might ruin my makeup or whatever it is. It's just a bad day, bummer to think about these things. Real repentance knows a brokenness. I don't just let time diminish my anger until I get distracted by something else. That's not repentance. If our heart's engaged, we're trying to purify our hearts, we see sin for what it is and we deal with it. And let's be clear. It's not our tears that prove the reality of repentance, it's our faith. You can have worldly sorrow, but our faith is one that trusts in God. We talked about earlier how faith without works is dead. Well, repentance without humility is dead. One that submits to God. And we don't earn our forgiveness by how well we mourn and weep. We don't make ourselves suffer in order to merit forgiveness and mercy. That's not the gospel. We can muster up trying to feel bad, and that's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to look to Christ, who died on my behalf for the sin I just committed. And yes, we confess that in ourselves we are wicked. And it is fitting that we should have sorrow because of what's happened with our sin. In my pride and my sin, I've treated God with contempt. I've preferred other things to His glory. And so we need to grow in hating our sin. Not hating ourselves where we just beat ourselves up, but hating the sin. It was so heinous that the Lord had to send His Son to die for us to remedy the situation. And there was no other way. And we can't remedy it other way than putting our hope in Him. And there is the hope. That's the ground of grace. James closes this section with such hope, his exalting grace. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. For an undeserving sinner, the Lord gives help and favor. It's by Christ's death that He paid the penalty of sin, that the curtain in the temple was torn in two so that we could have access to our Father. And the author of Hebrews says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. See, in the gospel, if you have trusted in Christ, there's no condemnation now for sin, it says in Romans 8:1. So my ongoing repentance is hopeful. And David can say in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David had a hopefulness. He knew that he sinned against God, and he went asking Him for cleansing, a confidence that God would accept him, not because of his own merit, not because he deserved it, but because of God's character. And this is a character of God that responds mercifully to the humble heart and can restore the joy of His salvation. He calls God His deliverer, His salvation, and He is. Gospel repentance doesn't just look at how bad we were. It looks to having the joy of our union with Christ restored. Not savingly, but relationally. And in doing that weakens our desire to do anything that's contrary to God's heart. And God gives a promise that He will exalt you, taking you from being a condemned sinner to being a child, and taking you from a child who's rebelled to be one who's restored. That's grace to the humble. He exalts, He forgives. I don't need to exalt myself so I can live humbly. I don't need to compare myself to others. I don't need to exalt myself above others. I need to submit myself to my Savior. So I humble myself. In the presence of the Lord, it says, all of life is lived in the presence of the Lord. So I live in awareness of that. I don't need to hide. I don't need to act like I haven't sinned. He knows it. Come to Him. He gives grace, submit to Him, willingly turn, see the ugliness of being anywhere outside of being near to Him. It's a strong passage. Some heavy things in there. But repentance isn't a bad thing. Repentance is the way that you make progress in the Christian life. Because none of us comes to faith being like Christ. We all come with sin and twistedness. We have wrong attitudes, affections, actions, and habits. And by His Spirit, He gives us the ability to start to change those things. But the means that it happens is confronting our sin, recognizing it for what it is, and taking it to the cross. That's how we grow. Because He wants us to be more like His Son. And if I'm not, then I'm dealing with sin that needs to be submitted to Christ, forgiven by Christ, and turn from it. It's not something to despair over. It's something that means we grow in the character of Jesus. So don't just try and hide your sin. The Christian is one who hasn't just repented once. The Christian is one who has a life of repentance and keeps repenting. And the Christian is one who lives a life that is always receiving grace. The Lord spends all eternity giving us grace if we would humble ourselves and be called His children. Father, we thank You for so great a salvation. Help us to understand the ugliness of sin, the pride which can separate us from You and from others. And Lord Jesus, forgive us. Renew us. Help us to rejoice in Your grace. Amen.